October the 10th, 2004, New Old Testament survey, and we are in the book of Exodus, lesson 1, chapters 1 to 7. Exodus means departure, leaving, and that's what this book is about, Israel leaving Egypt. God's going to lead them out. It's the same word that's used in Luke 9:31, where Jesus spoke with Moses and Elias concerning his, it says there, concerning his decease, I believe, but it's that word Exodus, his departure. Peter used it, 2 Peter 1:15. In Hebrews 11:32, it is translated departure. Same thing, same word. So there's various outlines. We have an outline in our on your workbook for Exodus. I have another one that to me is a little simpler, and my outline is chapters 1 to 6, bondage, chapters 7 to 18, deliverance, chapter 19 to 40, order. That probably is not as good, but it's briefer than the others. I can remember something kind of brief like that. So there's some first things we're going to find in our workbook in Exodus. The first record of what God valued as in sacrifice, and that's the blood, Exodus chapter 12. The first song we have in Exodus 15. The first building erected for the worship of God, 25 through 40. That was a tabernacle. So we're going to start with chapter 1. The need of redemption. I've called every chapter, tried to title every chapter, Redemption, because I believe this book is the redemption story. It's the Old Testament equivalent or parallel of Romans in the New Testament. It's the Romans of the Old Testament. Verses 1 to 6 in chapter 1, Israel in Egypt. Verses 7 to 14, Israel in bondage. 15 to 22, Israel in Pharaoh's furnace. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. And then we have the list of the 12 sons of Jacob, and except Joseph, who was already there. Verse 5, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also under our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Pharaoh, I believe here, is a good type of the devil. Before we get saved, we all walk according to the course of this world, according to Ephesians 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. We don't know that. We don't realize that. But he is the one that's in control of our life, and he doesn't want to let any of his slaves loose. According to Ephesians 2, before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sins. According to Romans 6, we're servants of sin. Sinners don't know that. This talk show host that was out at the first night of the crusade, I heard him talking to someone, called in, and this man says, did you go down to the field? He says, no, I didn't go down. Well, why didn't you go down? Didn't you feel the tug? He says, yeah, I felt the tug, but he says, I'm not sure I'm wanting my life to change. I kind of like my life like it is. Which is not a laughing matter, it's kind of a serious matter, but the devil somehow, he's going to keep you
in the whole world.
Even though you're a slave, you don't know it, see? This is a fictitious story, but it was told, and I don't know where I heard it, but anyhow, this king would hypnotize anyone come into his palace, into his domain. Well, he would entertain them, and then he would hypnotize them, and they'd be his slaves. So one man, he's got a bunch of slaves. He said, let's get out of this place, he told the other man. The other man says, what do you mean get out of this place? We're a part of this place. You can't get out of here. We're part of it. So the devil hypnotizes people. You're part of this operation. But Romans 6 says, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And Jesus said, he that commits sin is a slave of sin, the servant of sin. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, it says, the way of transgressors is hard. So the sinner's life is a hard life. And it gets so hard sometimes that people commit suicide because they don't know any way out. I think that was Proverbs 13:15. I gave you the wrong address on that. The Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So the sinner's way seems to be the right way until God opens our eyes. Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Rameses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. I notice words like serve. Rigor means hardship. Bitter, in verse 14, hard bondage, rigor. And so they just make it harder and harder. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You know, I see people who are enslaved by drugs or alcohol. And they will spend their destroy their physical life. They'll empty their wallet. And they're mastered by these things, and they don't even realize it. They think they're free. They're not free. And they're slaves. And then usually, it's kind of like Israel. Israel finally got all they could take. And then the Lord, God's using that. And he used that on sinners. There's a man one night coming down Troost out about 71st or somewhere out there. And he'd been to a bar, and it's about 2 o'clock in the morning. And he got out of the bar. And he was so sick that he had to stop his car, and he went around, held the front bumper to vomit because he didn't want him to see him. And he just vomited and vomited. And finally, he says, "Oh, God, if you're up there, if you change my life, I believe I'll serve you. If you just change my life, you'll help me." And the Lord saved that guy. And his name was Jerry Smith, and he had a Buick dealership for a good many years. He got saved, and the Lord turned his life around. But he just got all the sin he could stand. He was just ready to die, and he couldn't stand the bondage any longer. He got saved. So my bondage was of a different character. My bondage was the bondage of terror, and I was terrorized by the thought that I might go into hell forever. Just a kid, but it just drove me up the wall, and I didn't know for sure. I thought if I'd be a good little boy, I'd have a chance, you know. Even though I was taught that Jesus died for me, I thought bad people don't go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. Bad little boys go to hell. And I knew I was a bad little boy. And I would wake up at night worrying about this, and I was 6 years old. But anyhow, it was bondage. You know, fear is a terrible thing. Uncertainty is a terrible thing. Apprehension, and you don't know. And there's that. You know, maybe the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says that. And I think I got filled with the Spirit because of fear. Because my sister Pauline came home and she said, "Well, if you don't have oil in your lamp, when the Lord comes, you're not going to be ready." That drove me up the wall. I thought, well, the Lord could come at any time. That's all I heard, the second coming, second coming, second coming. I don't have any oil in my lamp. Man, I was driven by fear again. So there's other reasons to seek God besides fear. But I'm glad he scared me into seeking him, and I got filled with the Spirit. Got oil in my lamp. Well, we're getting off the subject a bit. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Pua. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." Of course, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, doesn't it? And so at the end of the road is death for the sinner without the Savior. But the midwives feared God. I like this 17th verse. You know how many times in the Bible, "but God"? I know there's a couple of words between here. But God comes into this picture. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty." Yeah, God's with them. God's with these people. You know, God's with us before we get saved, because he's got his hand on us. We would never get saved if God didn't draw us. You know, Jesus said that. "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him." And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Well, the second chapter, I might have said this, I didn't, but, you know, Exodus is just the continuation of Genesis. And actually, that first word in Exodus now, some have said, could as well have been translated "and," because you're just continuing the story as it ended with Joseph, although there's a big lapse between there, and Pharaoh in Egypt now has no knowledge of Joseph. They think there was a different cast of Pharaohs. Some think that. I don't know about that. Chapter 2, the instrument of redemption. Verses 1 to 10, Moses, child of destiny. 11 to 22, Moses, man with a mission. 23 to 25, Moses, member of God's nation. So God uses people, doesn't he? Isn't it amazing God uses people? In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, I was reading it a while ago, Jesus said to Ananias of Saul, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." So God's got another chosen vessel here. That's Moses. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah, he said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were in your mother's belly, I ordained you a prophet to the nation. That don't sound right to me. You know, has God got a right to do that? Didn't Jeremiah have a free will? Yeah, he did. But God's hand was on him before he was ever born. And I believe his hand was on each one of us. You know, that makes abortion even more hellish and monstrous and evil and terrible in God's eyes. I believe it is, you know. Look at the 139th Psalm, where David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says how God was in all that, the forming of a child in his mother's womb. And he was thinking about that child. He had a plan for that child. It's just amazing. Of course, God's wisdom is infinite. There's no limit to his wisdom, no limit to his power, no limit to any of his attributes. All right, chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. She already has two children. Moses got an older sister named Miriam. He's got a brother 4 years older than him, I believe. That's Aaron. And then Moses is born. And people bring up the question. I'm getting ahead of my story, so let's read a little farther. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. You know, we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, when he was born, he was hid 3 months. I'm not quoting it right, but anyhow, apparently his mother and the father had faith, didn't they? Although he doesn't tell us her name yet here, but his mother believed God for that little boy, and so she put him in that ark out there in the bulrushes, and God gave her faith to believe that he would somehow take care of her son. And she sends Miriam out there to watch, and that, God must have ordained that too. I know he did. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and that touched her heart. That beautiful little baby is crying. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. How do you like that? You know, God moves in mysterious ways, does he not? In wondrous ways. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And the woman took the child and nursed it, his own mother. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. You know, long before Proverbs 22:6 was ever written, Moses' mama was practicing that. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Because she didn't have him very long, probably, but I'm sure she taught him everything she could. And it was effective. Because we read, when by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he didn't belong to that group, and he knew that. But God used that, too. Moses got his first Ph.D. in Egypt. Ph.D. Pharaoh's house degree. He spent 40 years in Pharaoh's house. And according to what Stephen said, he was trained in all the learning of Egypt. God's going to use that. And then he got another Ph.D. degree out in the backside of the desert. But that was his B.S. degree. Backside of the desert degree. Bachelor of something. Servant, probably. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. So even then, Moses has never lost his love for his brother, his people. He loved those people, and he's jealous for them. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So one fell stroke, he brought that Egyptian down and he buried him. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, Stephen quotes this over in the 7th chapter of Acts to underline the fact that all through Israel's history, they were rebellious against God. And he quotes this here as saying, back in those days, they didn't want to, you know, they refused Moses. They refused him just like they refused Jesus later on. And they refused all the prophets. And you'll find that over in Acts 7, where he's given his defense, his testimony. So now when Pharaoh heard this, then he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. The Midianites were Abraham's offspring by Keturah, I believe, right? So they believe in one God, and they would have been God, maybe not godly people like Israel, certainly, but they did have the knowledge, some knowledge of God. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. You know, Moses seems to be a friend of the down-and-outer too, doesn't he? He's a good man, and God's working in his life, and he's going to use all this. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock." He looked like an Egyptian to them, but he wasn't. And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him and that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Zipporah's name, I think, means sparrow. So that was his wife. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. And he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So the Lord's working on all fronts. He's working on Israel. The bondage is becoming more and more intolerable, and they're crying to God, and he hears their cry. He's preparing Moses. You know, someone said the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was filled with the knowledge of Egypt. The second 40 years, he was emptied of all that self-esteem and ability. He had none of it in the 40 years. He says, "Lord, I can't speak. I can't do anything. They won't listen to me. I'm a useless man." He got rid of it all. And in the third 40 years, God used this man. He made him. So he let him get full. He emptied him. And then he made him useful. And the Lord sometimes does that. He sure has to empty us of a lot of ourselves before he can do much really good with us. Those were years of training for Moses, where God worked mightily in his life. Chapter 3, the God of redemption. So we're going to meet the Lord here in this chapter in a little different way, in the burning bush. It's going to be wonderful. He's going to communicate with Moses. Verses 1 to 6, Moses rested the burning bush. 7 to 18, Moses commissioned. "You're my man," the Lord says. And 19 to 22, Moses enlightened. And the Lord tells him Pharaoh is going to refuse. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Someone says, "Well, did they change his name?" Well, it's been changed once there. It was Reuel to start with, wasn't it? And now it's Jethro. It's the same man, obviously. We'll get into some other problems about that later on, but let's don't open that problem yet. Let's leave it for the time being. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So the Lord's given Moses a little picture here, a little object lesson of his people down in Egypt in the fire of Pharaoh's furnace, like Abraham had before. He saw this burning furnace. And yet the bush is not consumed because God's there. He's in the midst of his people. He's there. So that's kind of, I wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was thinking about this when they were talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "I'm going to put you in a fiery furnace." And they said, "Well, we're not going to bow down to worship your image." The fire didn't burn the bush here, did it? And then, of course, in Isaiah, you know, "When I pass through the fire, I'll be with you. The flame won't burn you." Here's the Lord giving Moses a picture of that, and that gets his attention. And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I can understand that. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry, by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." The Lord hears when people cry to him. He always hears that cry, if it's really a cry for mercy. "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Those were the people who occupied the promised land at that time. And the iniquity of the Amorites is just about full, which it was not when God talked to Abraham. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. But Moses is not persuaded. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Originally, that was the Jews. They never did use that name because it was too holy. And then they came up with a name that expressed it, and it was YHWH. Then, of course, it's spelled Jehovah. But it means the... It means the self-existent one. I looked it up in this dictionary, this Bible dictionary, and I thought I wrote it down here, but I don't have what it. But anyhow, it means it means the becoming one, because the Lord says, "I am." You come to the New Testament; it's explained for us. You know, Jesus in the New Testament is Jehovah the Old Testament, and in the 6th chapter of John, 35th verse, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Then you go to the 9th chapter and the 5th verse, and he says, I am the light of the world. So bread, you have to have that for sustenance. Light, we have to have that for vision. And he goes on through the Gospel of John. There's 7 of those I ams. I think there's 8 of them. But anyhow, I am the door in the 10th chapter of John. I am the good shepherd in the 10th chapter of John. I am the resurrection and the life. You know, every time I go out to the cemetery on Memorial Day, there's my dad's grave, my mom's grave, and there's Pauline's grave, and over there directly is Walter's grave. Down on the other end of the cemetery is my brother Sam's grave, and there's Aunt Diana's grave, and Uncle Will's grave, and all of our family, except Aunt Louise is in that cemetery, except my Aunt Louise is the other one. But how are they going to get from that cemetery to heaven? Well, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus. You know, when the time comes, and God's time comes, they need to get from that cemetery to heaven. No problem. He'll take care of that. And their spirit and their body be reunited in the glorified body. No problem to him. Is that marvelous? Whatever we need. Whatever we need. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Years ago, Sister Shepherd said, I'm going to teach you something about that verse. She said, it's not original with me, but I'll share it with you. Without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So that's all we need. And then in John 15:1, I am the true vine. So Jehovah in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. The whole God, the three persons in the Godhead, but Jesus is the one we associate the I am with in the New Testament. All right, so anyhow, Jehovah, the Lord's going to tell him this. You know, before that, he was, what was the name he used back earlier? I'm the Almighty God. You know, in Isaiah 50, in Isaiah 9, he's the mighty God, El Gabor, El Shaddai. That's what he called him, told Abraham, I'm the Almighty God. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. That was especially for the benefit of the nation of these people. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites. We read that before, almost like that. And the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And you shall hearken to my voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You know, 3 days, always, that's resurrection ground. And that's what God insists on. We have to worship him on resurrection ground. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. no, not with a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give you, give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you shall go not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons, upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Someone said, well, that is a low thing for God to have them to do. But it's not. You know, how many years they've been servants as slaves? They hadn't got any wages. The Lord's going to take care of that. There's going to be some catching up on wages. I'm sure everything, I know everything God does is right. Even the things I can't give an explanation for, but I can see a reason for this. Chapter 4, the signs of redemption. God gave Moses some very wonderful, meaningful signs to demonstrate to Pharaoh that his God was powerful and was able to redeem his people. 1-17, God equips Moses. 18-26, God prepares Moses. 27-31, God gets him on his way. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. You know, a lot of people that God called gave excuses, and it was hard to get them to respond. I heard John MacArthur say, who's a preacher on the radio from California, he said, the Lord, his dad is a preacher yet, and he preaches on the radio, but he says, the Lord called him to preach, and he said, I resisted the Lord. Then he said, I had some bad things happen, and I kept resisting him. And he says, one day I was riding a motorcycle, and I fell off that motorcycle, and he says, I went sliding for about 50 yards. Then he says, I really got tore up. And the Lord says, are you going to listen to me? And he says, yes, Lord, I'm going to listen to you if you just get me through this. And he got back on his feet, and he became a preacher. Brother Charles E. Fuller, who was on the old, had the old-fashioned revival hour for years, many years, and preached all over, you know, everywhere. God mightily used him. But anyhow, he was a successful businessman in California, and he had they had vast orange orchards, and then he had a good job in the orange marketing business. His wife got saved, and then one day he went to hear a man preach who he had known before, and this because he couldn't believe this guy could be a preacher, and he heard him preach, and it convicted him. So it was on a Sunday afternoon. He drove all over Hollywood and finally found a place to park. He got in the back of his car and got down on his knees and gave his heart to the Lord. And then the Lord called him to, well, he had a Bible class, and then he called him to go to Bible school, but he kept resisting. And so that he had, he was up in the mountains there in California, and they had a lumber business too, I guess. But anyhow, he was checking up on this lumber business, and he was, there come up a flash flood, and he was going across this gully, and there's a cable stretched across there, and he thought he'd go hand over hand across that cable, and that water comes up, and it's just dashing him, and he's hanging on that cable, and he says, oh, God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll preach. Well, he survived it, but he still didn't preach. So now they got a boy is born to them named Daniel. And Daniel, just a little fella, but he gets deathly sick, and it looks like he's not going to make it. And, oh, he's crying out to God, oh, Lord, if you'll just pull Daniel through this, I'll preach. Against all odds, Daniel survived, and he yielded to God and became a preacher. But he drug his feet a lot, just like Moses did here. Sometimes men that God mightily uses are not too eager to go. Jeremiah wasn't either. He gave a lot of excuses. It sounds like Isaiah, you know. Well, God had to overhaul him in the 6th chapter, and he did some wonderful work in his life. So the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. I think this rod here is a good example of what we are. You know, if God's got a hold of us, we're a useful rod, and a shepherd's got to have that. But when we're out of God's hand, we're in the devil's hand. We're like a snake. And I think that's true, and it's even to a degree in a believer. Like, for instance, when Jesus said he was going to die and be raised the third day, remember what Peter said to him on one occasion? He says, Lord, that be far from you. And Jesus said to him, to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So the devil, you know, Peter using his sympathies for Jesus, the devil was speaking to him to keep Jesus from going to the cross. But one thing for sure, when you're not saved, when you're out of God's hand, you're in the devil's hand. That's for sure. Certainly unsaved people are. But when God gets his hand on us, that thing that the serpent had becomes rod again. So there's a good lesson in that for us. And I was in this garage then. And these guys were talking, and everybody came in, they were taking the Lord's name in vain. And this man, who's a good businessman, he was using all kinds of unutterable profanity. And I just thought, oh, Father, do I rebuke these guys? And I just was going to be there a minute or two, and I didn't do anything, but I just sat there and cried out, oh, Lord, help me. Help me. This man, you know, the devil is ruining this man's life. And one of these days, he's going to go out into a lost eternity. Someone doesn't tell him about Jesus. How am I going to do it? I didn't. The opportunity didn't even seem to be there at all today. It was closed door. But I sure did cry out to God. And here comes a customer, and he's talking that same one. The whole conversation, one customer left, another came, and the same old thing. For about 10 minutes, that's all it was, just profanity and bad things that just break your heart when you think how the devil gets a hold of people's life. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them. So Pharaoh doesn't want to let people go. Let's go on to the next sign. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, his flesh turned again as his other flesh. You know, Jesus in the New Testament said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so our heart and our hand are inseparable. John Brown University used to have a slogan that they trained your head, your heart, your hand. And they do go together. So if our heart's right, if our heart's wrong, we put our hands are going to affect our heart, our hands are going to be leprous. The Bible says in Proverbs, the plowing of the wicked sin. Well, that guy's minding himself, he's raising crops to feed his family. No, God says everything his hand touches is polluted, leprous, because he's a sinner. But when his heart's right, then, you know, his hand's going to be right. His hand's going to be affected, tremendously affected. We had a man who was a livestock hauler, and so he was a good, hard-working man, but every Saturday night, he would get drunk. And Billy, his boy, and Lita Marie, his daughter, and his wife, Mrs. Kelly, would come running up a mile to our house for City of Refuge. Oh, Clyde's drunk, and he's going to come on with the butcher knife. He's going to kill the whole family. Well, they had a revival at the schoolhouse, and my mom did some preaching. Betty McCormick did some preaching. She was a Pentecostal preacher. Clyde Kelly came forward up to that altar, and he was crying, and gave his heart to the Lord. And the next day we was going to school, and remember Mary Lou Dugan, she said to my sister Pauline, well, I heard Clyde Kelly got religion last night. I wonder how long it'll last. So he never had another drink, and his life marvelously changed. No more. They didn't have to come to City Refuge no more. Jesus, his hand was different. No more. He didn't turn the bottle up any longer. He got a new heart. Just wonderful. That's what the Lord can do. Well, the old leprous hand, it's because you got a leprous heart. Well, let us see. Moses is still not very cooperative. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Excuses, excuses, excuses. I wonder how many I've given to the Lord. I've given him some excuses. I'll tell you that. I'm ashamed to even tell you what they have been. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth. Well, I skipped a very important verse, verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. You know, I think the good God's answer to that first excuse, I didn't dwell on that too much, but you know, when you start giving excuses to God, he'll ask you, what do you got in your hand? Well, in the case of Moses, it was a rod. And God's going to use that if you let him. In the case of the widow, she had a cruse with a little oil in it and a barrel with just very little meal. But when she turned that over to the Lord, it fed her and her son and Elijah many days. So whatever we got in our hand, if it's the Bible, God will take that Bible and make it mighty if you'll yield to God. Or if you got a wallet, he'll take that. Or if you got a wrench, Or if you're a body man, you can just give it to the Lord. And he'll take those wrenches, whatever it may be, and he'll mightily, or whatever it may be. Or maybe we have to come to the Lord as a sinner. Lord, first time we come, in my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We don't have anything in our hand to start with till we get saved. Well, the Lord says, go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Please send somebody else. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God does get angry. It sounds like we give about so many excuses, drag your feet about so much. He gets angry. And he got angry with Israel. He got angry with Moses another time. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. I got you, helper. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. That rod's God's rod now. And he's going to do some mighty things with it. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go. Someone says, wait a minute, that's foul play. God hardening this man's heart? No, we'll read the rest of the story. It makes a lot of sense. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now God never did call any individuals in the Old Testament, it seems like, his son. But he called this nation his son. In the New Testament, he calls individuals. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now this is strange, isn't it? He sought to kill Moses. Moses, if you don't do something that I've been talking to you about, I'm filling that in, then I'll have to kill you. You know, I gave Abraham a covenant that all of his offspring, male children, would be circumcised. And you got a boy, one of them at least, that hasn't been circumcised. Apparently, one of them was, but one of them wasn't. So, you know, circumcision in the Old Testament is the circumcised person in the Old Testament was the equivalent of a person in the New Testament, in Galatians 2:20, who says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm a born-again person, you know. Circumcision means that you're cut off at the cross, and you got a new life. You're born again. You're a new creature. You're a new creation. That's what it means in a kind of a negative way in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart in the Spirit, not in the flesh, whose praise is not of man but of God. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So they've got family problems over this, being obedient to God. Sometimes being obedient to God does cause family. And there were arguments because one was spiritual and the other man was worldly. And we got a little problem here. And Zipporah doesn't like, and David had some family problems. He would like to worship, and his wife thought it was inappropriate for him to be dancing like that. Now, she would use that kind of a word. She said it was senseless and goofy, and she just really ridiculed it. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. You know, one kind of reformed preacher said to another preacher once, he says, I find all this stuff about blood and the cross reprehensible. And this other preacher said to him, he said, the only reprehensible thing about the cross is my sin and your sin. That's all. And that's well said, I thought, you know. This blood, you know, she thought, and people accuse, you know, we had a lawyer come to church once, and he says, man, I can't understand this place. You people talk about blood and about sin. Isn't there anything to talk about it besides sin? He got saved. He was different. Brother Art knew him. But we'll get into that. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses, And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's beautiful. I'm going to go back to Genesis, the last chapter. We just read that the Lord visited them. All right. Genesis 50:24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which he swore unto Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones from thence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in the coffin in Egypt. So God's keeping his promise, you know, that Joseph talked about. We'll get into that, the conflict part of it, in the next chapter, or the seventh chapter. Verses 1 to 9, Pharaoh refuses to and retaliates. 10 to 19, bondage gets worse. 20 to 23, negative feedback. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you under your burdens? And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, You shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now, I don't know much about brick making, but I've been to brick places before, and I noticed that when they stacked brick then, back when I was a kid, they had straw between the layers of brick, but they didn't have straw in the bricks, so I never heard of any bricks that had straw in them. But you have to put that between the layers when they dried them. And so I think that's what that was for. That's just my thought on it. I didn't do much research on that. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. You notice how the devil does keep people busy too. You know, it's you work, he make a workaholic out of you, and then there has to be recreation, and like you said, the football games, that's not enough. You got to have the soccer games, then you got to have the baseball playoffs, and then you got to eat out, and then you got to, you know. Yeah, he just keeps you so occupied. In fact, I found when I came to Kansas City to go to school, I thought about being homesick, but I never had time to think about being homesick because I was studying in school, and I was in church every night, and I was working on top of that. I didn't have time to think about anything much, so I didn't get homesick. I think that's a good way not to get homesick is stay busy. I don't know what else it would keep. But the devil uses that to keep people occupied on that merry-go-round, that vicious circle, so they won't think about eternity. They won't think about God. They won't think about their soul. And let's get my place here. More work, he says. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye get your straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Stubble's what's left after you cut the heads off the wheat, the top off. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily task, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? You know, think about this. Being a slave, making bricks, work harder, and then get beat up for not getting your work done. The life of a sinner is not a pleasant life. The way of transgressors is hard. I read of a man once that his life got so bad, and he was having family trouble, and he had a lot of things. He had plenty of money, but he said that he just got to his wits' end. One night he decided he was gonna end it all. So he went into this apartment, or this, I guess he rented a place, and so the rest of the family wouldn't know about it. And he went in there and he closed the windows and he turned the gas jets on. And then he thought, well, maybe it's going to be quiet. Someone's going to be suspicious. So he turned the radio on. So the radio would be playing while the gas jet was on. And when he turned the radio on, someone begins to sing, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." It was George Beverly Shea singing. And that guy got up, got on his knees and got saved, didn't commit suicide. But life had become intolerable. He couldn't stand it any longer. And God spoke to him. So, if God didn't make a life of sin intolerable, maybe no one would get saved. But he uses all kinds of things to just bring us to our knees. And he's certainly working on Israel and making them, if everything was going good in Egypt, they wouldn't want to leave Egypt, would they? They'd want to stay there. A man who later became Brother Yule Stepp, he was a heavy drinker and his wife was a heavy drinker. And he was in the pinball machine business and some other gambling interests that he said was too shady to mention. So, and he was making lots of money, but he says life was so empty for him. One Saturday afternoon, he took a big overdose of some kind of pills and tried to end it all. And his wife found him unconscious on the floor. He told me all this in his home later. And they just lived two blocks from the tabernacle at that time on Cherry Street. And so his wife found him and called the medics, and they came and pumped his stomach out, and he survived. So she said, "Yule, we're going to have to make some changes. We can't have this." He said, "Well, maybe we need to go to church." She says, "Well, what kind of a church should we go to?" And he said, "Well, all of our family are Pentecostal people. So we have to find a Pentecostal church." So they looked in the Kansas City Star, which came out on Saturday then. They don't have a Saturday Kansas City Star now. And they found this. The only church they could find was Pentecostal. It was a oneness church. So anyhow, they went there next Sunday morning. And that was Saturday. He tried to commit suicide. The next Sunday, he and his wife went to church. And the preacher was there, and the preacher's wife, and one other woman who I think was a relative. First service they ever had, they'd advertised. First service they ever had there. And he and his wife both got saved. And so he went home. He never had another drink of alcohol. He had three cigars left. He threw two of them in the waste basket and stuck one on this pin on top of his desk as a memorial. I'm a new man. And he said, "We about starved to death for the next 2 months." But anyhow, that night, they went back to church, and he told the pastor, he said, "We need to get baptized." And it's cold weather. So the pastor said, "We don't have a baptistry, and you can't go to the river." And he said, "We got a chest-type freezer, and that don't have much in it. We'll go home and empty it out and fill it full of water." My wife and I are going to get baptized. And so they did. And the next Sunday, he says, "Well, we want to do something." I says, "I'm going to drive my car, and if you got a car my wife can drive, we'll bring some people to church." So the preacher says, "Well, my wife's got a car. If she'll let your wife drive that car, that's okay." So he says, next Sunday, I came with four people, and my wife had three besides herself, and we start filling the church up. And it was marvelous. Well, anyhow, to make a long story short, God led him out of that because he realized that the doctrine was not right. But God used that church to turn this man's life around, his wife's life around, and she got marvelously healed, and both of them got saved, filled with the Spirit, and just marvelous. But their life had become totally intolerable. They couldn't go any further. So, hallelujah, what a Savior, I think, is the moral of our story. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the taskmasters say, "Go therefore now and work. And there shall no straw be given you, yet shall you deliver the tale of bricks." Verse 18. "And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case after it was said, 'You shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task.' And they met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way, and they came forth from Pharaoh," as they came forth from Pharaoh. "And they said unto them, 'The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants to put a sword in their hand to slay us.' And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, 'Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all.'" So Moses is saying, "Lord, what's going on here? Now, things are not working out." I mean, God's ways, we don't understand them, but they're always right. Praise God. All right, chapter 6, the arm of redemption. I remember years ago when they had the crusade at the old ballpark on Brooklyn. Some of us gathered together, and everybody in our church that could, we helped either counsel or usher or do something. So we gathered together just before the meeting started, and I remember Jack Cousins was asked to lead in prayer, just the group of us people. And I remember how he prayed. He says, "Lord, today, among other things, said, make bare your mighty arm today in this place. And I never heard anyone pray quite like that before. But I know Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, you know, when God takes that big arm and he starts moving, he can do anything. And we're going to see that big arm here in this chapter. The arm of redemption, verses 1 to 8, God's encouraging words, 9 to 13, God, Moses, and Israel, 14 to 30, Moses' ancestry and his excuses. Then the Lord said to Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Then God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also, I looked this up in that dictionary, and I found out the meaning it had there is underived existence. So it means that God is self-existent. He didn't derive from anywhere. He's always been. You know, my mind cannot comprehend. God had, you know, some kids says, where did God come from? He didn't come from. Where did God start? He didn't start. He's always been. That's where our mind, if you want to try to figure that out, you get a Charlie horse of the brain because you can't figure it out. We aren't supposed to comprehend all that. We just believe it because we know it's the truth. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Now notice, seven I wills here. God just loves to make promises. Exceeding great and precious promises, Peter called them. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Number 1, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number 2, I will rid you out of their bondage. Number 3, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. There's that arm. And with great judgments. Number 4, and I will take you to me for a people. And number 5, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And number 6, I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And number 7, I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Isn't that great?
I am.
That is so wonderful. You know, I thought about this. So many songs come to your mind. Out of my darkness, bondage and night, Jesus I come. Jesus I come. Into the glorious light of thy throne, Jesus I come to thee. Out of my poverty, into thy wealth. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus I come to thee. So, salvation is a marvelous thing. Brother Franklin said his favorite song was the, what is the name of that song? The Wonderful Out of and Into. Wonderful song. Out of my I'm getting the two mixed up. But this, every verse just gets better and better as you go through that wonderful song. I can't quote it right now. Well, verse number 9. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel, this is verse 12, have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? More excuses. Moses, he doesn't have much faith in himself. Paul said something like that. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These be the heads of their fathers' houses. Now, we get a genealogy here of Moses and Aaron, which I'm not going to read all of that, but I'll read a little of it. We find out that, well, let's read a couple of verses. These be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron, Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. Got some strange names, don't they?
We're named Tunquistle.
But they were Hebrew names. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi. Now that's, we're interested in them because we need to know Moses and Aaron's genealogy. And so that's what we have thereafter. If we go down to verse 19, and the sons of Merari, Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. Let's go to verse 20 now, because there's continuity here. And Amram, we wouldn't know Moses' father's name if we didn't have it here, probably. Took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years, and the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Netheg, and Zichri, and the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, and Elizaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. We're going to find these names more as we get over into Leviticus. Aaron's sons, very important. They were priests. And the sons of Korah, Esther, and Elkanah, and Abbas, Asaph, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the families of the Levites according to their families. We're going to meet this man again in Numbers, too. He was a very outstanding man of God, Phinehas. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. You know, genealogies are important in the Bible. If they hadn't kept those genealogies, you couldn't go to the Gospel of Matthew and trace Jesus back to David and to Abraham. But you can. And you go to the Gospel of Luke, and you can trace genealogy all the way back to Adam. And you also find by that what God said to Jeconiah, that none of his offspring would sit on the throne anymore, that he's omitted in that, and the genealogy is traced back through the other king. All right, so I'm not going to go into the genealogy part anymore. Let's go to verse 26. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. So their genealogy is established. No question about who they are. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron, two great men of God. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Moses just didn't have any confidence in himself. You know, in the world, what you got to have, if you're going to be successful, the world says, self-confidence, right? But we don't have confidence in ourselves. We have confidence in the Lord. And, you know, Jeremiah makes that real plain. He says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arm. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. So the arm of flesh will fail us. Every man in his best state is altogether vanity. And someone says, well, I don't see the difference between self-confidence and confidence in God. Well, all the difference in the world. We don't realize we don't have what it takes. We have to get it from the Lord. We abide in Him and He in us.